morning to the book of Luke, chapter 23. And we're going to look at the first saying of Christ on the cross. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 26, it leads us into the account of the cross. He's been to trial. He's on his way bearing the cross. And it says in the 26th verse of the 23rd chapter of Luke, "And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. There in the 34th verse, we have the very first saying of the seven sayings of Christ from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Let's pray. Father, today we come asking for your grace and help in exalting your Son. We ask, Father, that we might evidence your promise that your word does not return void. In Jesus' name, amen. Death by crucifixion was a very horrible capital punishment. The Romans, in conquering nations, wanted those nations to understand that to violate the Roman law was not going to be tolerated. Really, the Persians were the first to create the capital punishment of crucifixion, and the Persians had this concept that when a person dies, then he escapes all suffering. And so they just thought to immediately execute someone with hanging or shoot them with spears or with arrows and stab them with spears and or take the sword and cut off their head would allow them to escape the punishment more quickly. And so they introduced crucifixion, which was a very painful, slow, tortuous death. It was so painful that they actually invented new words to describe it. There is a word today that we still use. We use the word, we say excruciating. The pain was excruciating. Of course, X means to be out of, exit to go out. Cruciating has to do with crucifixion. And so it meant from out from the cross. Cicero, who was a Roman citizen and well acquainted with Rome and the crucifixion, said it's the most cruel and shameful of all punishments. The death was not only painful, but the death was very humbling, with the victim being crucified completely naked. Death by crucifixion was a slow death. It wasn't that they died from the pain, but they really died from asphyxiation due to the muscles being stretched out and the contraction of the muscles in the chest region. They would constantly be pushing up to relieve the pressure and to get breath. Merrill Unger, a Bible scholar who wrote Unger's handbook, stated that there's records of in Roman history that some of the crucifixion deaths took 9 days to die upon the cross. Because the death was by asphyxiation, the statements from the cross are very short. We have him saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We have him saying, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be in paradise." We have him say, "Woman, behold thy son." And then later, "Behold thy mother," to John. He said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" He said, "I thirst." He said, "It is finished." He said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And so Jesus wasn't preaching from the cross. He wasn't giving long orations, but they're very short phrases. Today, we examine the first of those phrases, that phrase, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I think that we find in this phrase, we sung a number of songs today about the love of the Lord and different phrases within those songs concerning that. But surely in these words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," we find a great statement that was backed by love. No doubt if we could have been there around the crucifixion or even read stories about it, no doubt those who viewed the Roman crucifixion often heard some very vile words. But today from Christ, we only hear words of love. In fact, in the filming, that Mel Gibson movie, The Passion, the actor who played Jesus was, they put upon his back a prop that would receive the blows and not allow him to feel the punishment of the whip. The man whipping him accidentally didn't place one of the blows right, and it got up on his shoulder, and it hit him on the shoulder, and the actor turned around and cussed out the guy who whipped him. And so vile actors and vile men during the first century cursed those who crucified them because it was very painful, it was very hard. But no such thing took place when Christ was whipped. No such thing took place when Christ was nailed to the cross. Instead of hearing vile words, what they're going to hear is a prayer not for himself, but a prayer not of vengeance, a prayer not asking God to strike them down, but a prayer of forgiveness. Also, I want you to see here that the word, "Father, forgive them," comes after the word "then." There in verse 34 it says, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them." And so let's consider what these words came after. These words came after the fact that one day Jesus is there in the garden. He's there praying. And a traitor, Judas, comes up and kisses him on the cheek. They're going to violently seize him. They come with him with staves and swords and a great amount of men. They yank him out of the garden and they take him away abruptly to a trial that's going to take place in the darkness of night. If anything could have angered anybody, I mean, if that were to take place to us, there would be some great anger. There would be some great resentment against being treated so unfairly. Yet Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them." These words came after he was unjustly accused, after unlawfully tried without a shred of evidence, no two witnesses agreeing, and not only tried, but condemned and condemned to die. These words requesting forgiveness are spoken after standing before the Sanhedrin, and standing before the officers of the Sanhedrin, standing before the men who came up and slapped him on the face and slugged him and spit in his face. And so see him there before this moment with his reddened face, with his bruised and covered, bruised face, and a face with the spittle of man dripping off of it. See him there not as a normal man who would have reacted in anger and vile words and retorts back, yet he is not a normal man. He prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." These words came after he was taken by the Roman soldiers and tied to the post and scourged, a terrible beating of which history says that many people, half of the people who received the scourge, died just from the scourge. Yes, and these words came after someone with a depraved mind, possibly inspired by Satan, went out and gathered some very long thorns and weaved them together and came and rammed it down upon the top of Christ's head and bowed to him and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews! Hail, King of the Jews! Yet he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The words, Father, forgive them, came after they stripped him of his clothes and displayed him naked before the crowd. Well, think of it and understand fully this morning that the Bible says God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Note also what he said these words before. We so saw what he said these words after, but what did he say these words before? He said, Father, forgive them, before he spoke to his mother and said, Mother, behold thy son and behold thy mother. He spoke these words before he took the initiative to make sure that his mother Mary would be provided for and taken care of. He spake, Father, forgive them, before he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? These words were spoken before he cried from the cross, I thirst. The loss of blood, I understand, causes people to thirst. It's very outstanding, I think, here, because he put these words, Father, forgive them, before he dealt with his own relatives. He put these words, Father, forgive them, before he dealt with his own personal concerns. His great love for those that abused him surely can be seen, but in thinking of his love for those before him, let us not forget that the Bible also says that all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone into his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So what I want you to understand is these words, Father, forgive them. Not only were dealing primarily and first of all with those that stood around the cross and those that were involved in what's taking place here, but I think also these words stretch down through time, even to this very present hour, and it's his heart that God would forgive those who are sinners. He was to make payment not only for their sin, but for our sin. There is no sin so great that he cannot save you. He says, Father, forgive them. And what we need to understand is that in this world and in this condition of mankind that the Lord still does and can forgive the sinner, no matter how great the depth of sin or how shallow the depth of sin. Sin is sin. It must be paid for, and God has the capability of forgiving and paying for those sins. How can we as children of God not desire to love him more and to learn to appreciate? And I was thinking today as we prayed with Brother Girth that it seems like the longer you live as a Christian, the more you just kind of get settled in for the fact that your home is secured in heaven and God has forgiven us and we have life and we have everlasting life. And somehow we forget that our sin really did separate us from God and that our sin did condemn us to hell. And if we would have got what we rightly deserved, we'd be cast into hell this very hour. Also, note that this word forgive and a little bit more about it. First of all, the word forgive expressed the idea of letting go of a debt by not demanding the payment. And so when a debt is forgiven, then it's counted as paid for. And when we talk about the debt of sin, he's asking us to let the sin debt go, you know, mark it off. Jesus was asking that our sin debt be forgiven. But you see, in God's economy, debt cannot really be forgiven unless someone else makes the payment. God is not just in the bank. God doesn't run a bankruptcy court when it comes to sin. In bankruptcy, they just cancel the debt and it never is paid for. But God's economy, God being a righteous God, the wages of sin must be paid for. And God could not forgive sin until a payment was made, and that payment can only be made by the sinless one. And so the Bible says, for he hath made him, Jesus Christ, God the Father hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made righteous, be made the righteousness of God in him. And so God cannot overlook sin. Isaiah tells us, surely he hath bore our griefs and carried our sorrow, yet we esteem his stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And so secondly, not only first, the sin can only be forgiven by a payment, but secondly, that word sin not only means to cancel the debt, but it also had this meaning, and it's a kind of a remote meaning. But the word forgive, when he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Sometimes that Greek word that this word forgive was translated from, it also means to permit. And so Jesus was saying, Father, permit them. Do not hinder them from doing this to me. And though the Bible clearly tells us that he could have called 12 legion of angels, he said, God, permit it to happen. Let it take place. He understood the necessity of it. He understood that without his death, there would be no forgiveness. It's as though in his humanity, he was looking to heaven. He was seeing there on the round the throne of heaven, multitudes of angels and 12 legions ready and willing at the very okay of God the Father around the throne of God to say, go rescue him. And immediately they could have came. Immediately he could have came off the cross. Immediately he could have left this world. But he said, Father, permit it to happen. Let it take place. May it accomplish exactly what we designed it to accomplish in the eternal halls of the throne of God. He's going to drink the fullness of the cup. He's going to receive every blow. He's going to bear the weight of every sin. It's as though he said, do not hinder these men. Permit the crucifiers to continue. They're not taking my life from me. I understand clearly, God, I am laying my life down because of the necessity of the payment of sin. Thirdly, this word, forgive them. We need to understand that this prayer was not, as we've already alluded to, for just the present situation, but it was for all those down through time. But God commands his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died not just for them, but for us. You see, the capital punishment on that day was far more than any crime done against Rome. What was happening on the cross went beyond the laws of Rome. What was happening on the cross went beyond Pilate's control. What was happening on the cross was predetermined by God to take place. The capital punishment was far more than the crimes against Rome. The charge that was placed upon the top of Christ's cross, what was the charge? Well, the charge that was, no, you see, when they would take someone to Calvary, they would put at the top of the cross or nail on the cross the charge, why he's being charged, why he's being condemned, why he's being crucified. And the charge that they put upon the cross of Christ was the King of the Jews. Well, that wasn't such a charge, but it was more of a statement that he said he was the King of the Jews. And when the Jews came to him and said, don't say that Jesus Christ the King, don't say that he's the King of the Jews, but say that he said that he was the King of the Jews. And Pilate turned to those guys and said, what I have written has been written. I'm not going to change that. And so that was the title, but what was his crime? What was Christ being judged for? Why was he dying there on the cross? Well, the real charges could not have been listed just on the cross. The charges for Christ was lying. It was stealing. It was murder. It was sexual immorality. It was unbelief. It was It was all the crimes of all the ages. It was everything that I've ever done laid upon Him. You see, on this day, Christ is taking the sin of the world, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And note how these words also express the terribleness of sin. Christ said, Father, forgive them. And then He said, for they know not what they do. Boy, what is being conveyed in this is a bunch, but you see, He's saying, Father, forgive them. There's a number of things He's saying, but one of the things He's saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so someone comes along my children, you know, and they could, in life, I'm sure we've had these conversations. Well, Dad, I didn't know it was wrong. Not to know it's wrong doesn't make it not wrong. And He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see, somehow we have this philosophy in this life that if we remain ignorant, it's not sin. But sin is sin, whether you know it's sin or not. Wrong is wrong. And sin, whether people have knowledge of exactly everything that's involved in that, and it's sin, it still must be paid for. It still must be forgiven. And really, the problem is not so much that we don't know sin, but the problem is that we often actually rebel and commit sin knowingly. But what I want you to understand is that not so much the knowledge of it, but the fact that sin is so terrible, whether we do it in ignorance or do it knowledgeable, sin must be dealt with. And there's an enormity about sin that we don't want to grasp. There's an enormity and a horribleness about sin, even done in ignorance. What I'm saying is, what we've done is we've brought down the person of God. Somehow we've made Him less than what He is, because we think somehow that this person, the personage of God, the Creator of this world, the everlasting one, is somehow he can respond differently because sin is done unknowingly. Or sin is done in ignorance. But no, God is such a holy God and a righteous God and a God that demands holiness to the point that sin must be paid for, that God condemns all sin. You understand that we have lessened sin, and in lessening sin, we've defamed the name of God. And so He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Not just the wages of the worst sin, but the wages of all sin is death. But in this case, I think that what the problem was is not so much that message, but that they didn't know the enormity of their sin. They knew what they were doing. Caiaphas knew that he had resorted to bribery and illegal tricks to bring Jesus into his trap of the trial. The chief priest knew that they had bought false witnesses to testify against him. Pilate knew he was condemning an innocent person. Pilate said, I find no fault in him. He said it three different times, Pilate said. Pilate knew the enormity of that. That's why Pilate went out there and tried to get rid of it. He said, I'm going to wash my hands and I'm innocent. But he wasn't innocent. He knew what he was doing. The soldiers knew that this one that they nailed to the cross did not deserve such an awful fate. They knew there was something different. There was no cursing. I can see Jesus saying, okay, exactly where do you want me to lay my hand? Where do you want me to put it? Someone cooperating. The crowd knew that they had cried out, crucify Him, crucify Him. They knew they said, let His blood be upon us and on our children. They knew that they had called for the release of Barabbas and called for His death. But you see, when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, he knew that they did not understand the depths of the seriousness of rejecting Jesus Christ. That's the great ignorance of this world today. They do not understand the seriousness of rejecting Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Listen, there's coming a day of reckoning for Christ rejectors. It's a terrible, serious, it's an awful thing. We ought to cry out as someone in the street would cry out when a house is on fire, flee the wrath of God. They didn't understand where they were placing themselves in rejecting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Look with me over Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, it gives us a very severe warning about the way that we respond to this person called Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26, it says, For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. What's it saying? It's saying, listen, there's only one way to be saved. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Neither is salvation any other, for there's none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And he says, if we just reject that and willfully go on doing what we're going to do no matter what, then he says, you need to understand this. There's only one way to be saved. You see, we're living in a day when people have forgotten that. We're living in a day when even Baptist, quote, Baptist preachers are embracing the Muslim religion. Listen, there's only one way to be saved. And then he says here, but a certain fearful, verse 27, but a certain fearful looking for the judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. If you reject the knowledge of God, there's no more ways to be saved than by that way. But what you're facing is judgment. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. And so he said in the Old Testament, when two gave witness to a crime, they were punished and they died. But he says, how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God? It's as though you've walked upon God and encountered the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified and an holy thing, that you consider the shed blood of Jesus Christ as very something very gross to think about. You don't see the blood of Jesus Christ as a great payment for sin. And have done despite unto the Spirit of grace. That is, it's the grace of God that deals with the lost man. It's the grace of God that comes and the Spirit of God that comes and deals with the hearts that He came into the world to reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. And when we say, I'm not going to deal with that. I'm going to, I'm not going to let the Holy Spirit deal with me today. That I'm going to walk out of this building and escape the conviction that the Spirit of God is bringing to me. For we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. He's simply saying that, listen, if you're going to reject Jesus Christ, it's as though you walked upon God's Son. You thought the great blood of Jesus Christ that can wash away sin is not effective. And you've done despite to the Holy Spirit. You despised him. If someone calls you up on the phone and they're trying to warn you about something and you hang up and you say, man, what a jerk. And you despise him. That's what you do to the Spirit of God when he's dealing with you. You're despising him. Now again, note the request that was made. He asked the Father to forgive them. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, why did he do that? You recall back in the book of Mark chapter 2, those men, the four men came bearing the man who was sick of the palsy, which means that he was paralyzed. And all around the house there, it seemed to be Peter's mother-in-law's house, people were there, and they couldn't get in, and so they went up on the top of the house, and they tore all the part of the roof off, and they tied the man up on ropes, and they lowered him down into the presence of the Lord. And when he got down there in the presence of the Lord said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Jesus Christ himself forgave that man his sin. You remember in Luke chapter 7, the weeping woman there in Simon's house, and she's weeping and washing his feet with her tears, and he says to the woman, "Thy sins are forgiven thee. Go and sin no more," he said to the woman that was caught in adultery. Yet now, instead of him looking out upon that crowd, and instead of him saying himself, as he said to the man sick of the palsy, and as he said to the woman in Simon's house, "Your sins are forgiven," why here is Jesus calling upon the Father to forgive them? Has Jesus ceased to be God? We know that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that there's three in one. We know that the Bible tells us there in that account in Mark that you might know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins. He says, "Thy sin be forgiven thee." And so Jesus was trying to convey to them that he was more than just a man, that he was God and man, and he's 100% God and 100% man. He wanted to convey to them that he had the power to forgive sin. But here in this passage, he doesn't take that initiative, but he cries out to the Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Well, what is the answer to that? I think we find the answer to that if you'll hold your place and go with me back to Isaiah chapter 53. And in Isaiah chapter 53, we have a number of outstanding things told us about Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 53, it tells us, beginning kind of in the middle here in verse 3, "He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." And so it tells us that he's a despised and rejected man. And then it tells us, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted." That he's a man acquainted with grief. He's a man that bears our sorrows. Verse 5 says, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." It says in verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray, and we turn everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." If you drop down to verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He opened not his mouth. He didn't speak back. He didn't defend himself. He was like a lamb to the slaughter. He was like a sheep before his shears that doesn't speak." In verse 10, it tells us, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, put him to grief." And so Isaiah is going through and he's telling many things, and we're trying to find out, why did the Lord not speak words of forgiveness? Why did the Lord not forgive him himself? The Lord is still God. When he's nailed to the cross, he didn't cease to be God. Well, you see here, one of the answers to that, it tells us in verse, he was numbered with the transgressors. And he says, and he made intercession. It says there in verse 12, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Isaiah prophesied 1,000 years before that Jesus Christ was going to make intercession for the transgressors. One of the things that's happening in this passage, one of the reasons why he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," one of the reasons he called upon God to forgive them, it's because he wanted to fulfill the prophecy here that he made intercession. But it's much more than that, isn't it? Because it says there, before he made intercession, he was numbered with the transgressors. You see, he's counted with the transgressors. He's put in with the number of the transgressors. You see, as he hung there upon the cross, he can no longer forgive sin. He cannot forgive sin because he has become sin. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I've preached on this many, many times, and I never have been able to adequately explain it. Jesus is not just an innocent one suffering for a guilty one. But Jesus has become our sin. That Jesus is experiencing sin. That Jesus is going to be separated from God because of sin. That he didn't stand there as one who's never ever touched the filthiness and the putridness and the abomination of sin, because now he takes it upon himself. The Bible says Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. He was cursed because he was paying for what I'd done. The greatest man of history. The altogether lovely one. The one who had no vial in his mouth. The one. We're going through the political process, and of course the microscope and the magnifying glasses is put upon every one of these men. They're running for office, and every one of them has major faults. And they put up, you can put the magnifying glass upon the Lord. You can take and put him under the microscope. You can put him under the electronic microscope. You can go down to the very minute details of his life, and he's still the altogether lovely one. Yet he took my sin, and because he took my sin, he has to cry from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus died for your sin. He prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Was his prayer answered? Was his prayer answered? Did all those who stood there before Jesus have their sins forgiven? Was their crimes automatically wiped away? Somehow people get this idea that, you know, that all dogs go to heaven. A number of years ago I had this movie, All Dogs Go to Heaven. And let me tell you that all men are dogs. Worse than dogs. And they all don't go to heaven. The Bible tells us the forgiveness of sin is conditional. The Bible says, take heed to yourself. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And so not only does God have that standard with mankind, but he has that standard with you and me. And he calls upon us to repent. That mankind needs to acknowledge his sin. That mankind needs to repent of his sin. He needs to want to turn from his sin. He needs to understand that he stands guilty before God. He stands in a condemned court. He stands ready for the wrath of God to drop upon him. And a prerequisite for forgiveness, and that is repentance and faith. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins be blotted out. Luke tells us, and he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Proverbs tells us, he that covers his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Was this prayer answered? Well, yes, it was. On that very moment, in that very time period, in those very hours, in those very minutes before he commended his spirit to the Lord, we're going to find that he turned and said to one of the malefactors on the cross, this day thou wilt be with me in paradise. He was forgiven. The very day the centurion looked up at Jesus and he said, "Surely this was the Son of God," something changed in his heart. Some 50 days later, Peter stood and preached to a great crowd of people about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and all the plan of God and what take place there. And he ended. He said, "Sirs, what must we do?" And he says, "Repent." And they repented of their sins. And there on that day, 3,000 souls were saved. Later, the Bible tells us a great number of priests were saved. And down throughout the ages, men and women and boys and girls have come to a realization that their sin stands between them and God. That it's time for them to do business with God, to take their sin seriousness before God. And they've come with broken, mournful hearts longing for righteousness and called out to God for forgiveness, and God has forgiven them. The opportunity remains open today. Jesus still has the power. God still has the power to forgive sin. Let me remind you that he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Let me remind you this morning that to reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is fatal. It's fatal. Today's the day to be saved. Don't gamble with your life another week. Trust Christ as your Savior. Come doing business with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, our prayer to you and our heart's desire is that souls would be saved. Our prayer to you and our heart's desire is that we might be more grateful for what you've done at Calvary. Thank you that you did not call for the angels. Thank you, Lord, that you did not cry out in your sovereignty, destroy, cast them into the lake of fire. Oh, Lord, thank you today for praying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In Jesus' name, amen. We have a song traditionally, but it's more than just traditionally to close a service. It's an opportunity for you to respond to the working of God in your life. If God didn't promise that the Spirit of God would come into the world and reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, if God didn't promise this morning that His Word does not return void, then all that I've said and done today has been futile. And all I've said and done today would be simply folly. But God did promise it. And the promises of God are sure. And God works in hearts. And the Spirit of God draws men. And the Spirit of God deals with people concerning their sin. And the Spirit of God deals with His children concerning their relationship and their love and their dedication and their service to Him. And no one's ever saved, and no one is ever changed unless he responds to God when he's dealing with them. As soon as the amen said, the conversations concerning fishing and snow and food and babies and begin. That's not wrong, it's just a fact. And so as God deals with you now, now's the time to respond. What verse, Brother Chris? What song?